If I didn't say before, my name's Brad Vigas. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. If you want to pray more for Myanmar, there's a team from North Beach who pray on a Friday night at the Withers House. If you want more information about that, Ken, can you raise your hand? You see Ken, he can give you more information about that if you'd like to be part of that. We're going to look at this passage from the Bible, and we're running a little bit later than we usually are, so to get comfortable, we're going to do about 28 minutes in Revelation 20, and that'll be good for us. So how about we get underway? I'm going to start with this by saying this. Imagine yourself, you're standing in a doorway, and you put on a space helmet, and you secure it tightly, and you start walking down a long, straight corridor, and eventually you step into a large foyer, and in front of you stands a space buggy and a spaceship. Which one will you choose? If you choose the space buggy, turn to page 74. If you choose the spaceship, turn to page 93. We live in a world of high-action computer games, but before them, a group called LucasArts put out a little game called The Secret of Monkey Island, where you would explore an island and you'd complete tasks and missions and you'd learn how to become a pirate. And as you made choices in the game, well, different parts of the game would open up. But even before computers and games like that, there were books that were a little bit like a computer game. And they had these choose your own adventure books. I wonder if anyone here actually remembers that fad that came out in the 80s, choose your own adventure books. You'd be reading the story and you would make choices and you would turn to different pages and you would then discover the consequences of your choices. And so if you chose the space buggy, you turn to page 74 and you would be ambushed and eaten by aliens. If you chose the spaceship, you would turn to page 93 and you would fly away to make more adventures and more choices. And so the aim of the Choose Your Own Adventure book was just like a computer game, to save the day, to complete the mission and to live a good life of long years as opposed to a short life being eaten by aliens. Now, can I tell you a secret? We as kids, we would usually have a look at both pages. We would take a sneak peek. We'd put a finger in page 74 and then a finger in page 93. And then having looked at the result, we'd say to ourselves that we were going to choose the spaceship all along. So, okay, we cheated, right? But it seems to me that life is a little bit like a choose-your-own-adventure book. We are faced with choices, and choices have consequences, and we want a good life of long years. We want success and happiness and health in life, and so we regularly make choices, and we try to think ahead. And we try to make the wisest choice with the information that we can get. Just think quickly about the next big choice that you face. Wouldn't it be great if you could turn to page 74 and turn to page 93 and see in advance the answers that you need? You would do it, wouldn't you? You would make the best choice that you can. Now, God wants us to be people who make wise choices. And so the Bible often shows us the consequences of the choices we make. God encourages us to go after the best life that we can. And in fact, I think that's why the book of Revelation is in the Bible, because God wants us to see the consequences of our choices. Now, the book of Revelation is basically a book that covers that same period of time over and over again. It looks at the time between the resurrection and the return of Jesus over and over again from different angles. It's like wiping down the kitchen table, right? You wipe down the kitchen bench and you do it in a circular motion and you go over the same area again and again, and each time you include just a little bit more each time. So when you're wiping the benches down after your dinner at home tonight, you can wipe down the bench and you can say, I'm doing a revelation. I'm doing the same thing over and over again and adding a little bit more each time. And in tonight's passage, Revelation 20, it explores the theme of resurrection and life and death. And one of the questions that comes out is, do you want life and do you want to cheat death? Now, Everyone has an opinion about life and death. And tonight's chapter tells us some clear things. And what it does is it busts a few myths that we have about life and death. And so this chapter is a little bit like an episode of that show, the Mythbusters. Do you remember that show? It used to be a cool show. Now it's kind of relegated to LG TV or Disney or sort of way back in the back of the Discovery Channel. It was a show where this team of guys and girls, the Mythbusters, they set out to test whether myths were true or not. You know, could jaws really smash through a shark cage? If you're falling in an elevator and you jump before it crashes, will you be okay? Right? The Mythbusters set out to test or prove or disprove certain myths. And I think Revelation 20 says this: as you live between the resurrection and the return of Christ, there are four myths that need to be busted. Chapter 20 sets out to disprove certain myths. And the first myth is when you're dead, you're dead. That is, you die and there's nothing and it's all over. Death is the end. In the greatest Christmas movie of all time, I'm talking Die Hard, of course, the bad guy Hans Gruber, he at the end of the movie, he falls to his death and it's all over. Look, I know that's a really old movie, right? But it kind of is just the classic ending of an action movie, including that one last bad guy who gets up right at the end and he gets shot. You know, how many action movies end like that, you know, with a bad guy being shot in the last scene? Probably 80, 90% of action movies, and it teaches us that death is the end as the credits roll. Now, obviously, death is the end of this life, but is it the end? Look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice what John sees in his vision. He sees a group of people and they are alive and they are with Jesus. John is writing to Christians who were persecuted. They are Christians who are being killed by the Romans for being Christian, right? They are Christians who are being forced to worship Caesar as God. And these Christians were saying, no, 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 Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And many of them were killed. But John says this: there's something to realize about death. Death is not the end. I was once chatting with someone about, you know, faith and religion and those kind of things. And he said to me, he was discussing all this kind of stuff. And then he said, Brad, when you're dead, you're dead. And that's it. And it's such a typical response. But the Bible has a different word to say. It says that death is only a door to another place. In fact, it says those who follow Jesus, they will be with Jesus. In the gospel, John records for us the words of Jesus himself, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. For the followers of Jesus, physical death will mean an end to this life, sure, but the continuation of eternal life with God. There was an American preacher called Billy Sunday, and he was preaching against cigarettes and gambling and alcohol and prostitution. That they were the issues of his day, and so he was preaching against those things. But they were the four things that the local mafia were dealing in his community. And so one day the local mafia visited Billy Sunday to give him an offer that he couldn't refuse, so to speak. They said, you stop preaching or we will stop you preaching, right? You know, you preach and you're a dead man. And Billy Sunday laughed. He said, you come here and you threaten me with death, but actually you're threatening me with heaven. And that's no threat. The worst you can do is heaven. And that's John's vision. These Christians who suffer, the only threat is the threat of heaven. When they believed in Jesus, they move from death to life. Now, here's the logic of Christianity. When you became a Christian, you get connected to Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus says that Christians have passed from death to life and will live even though they die, that they belong to new life and resurrection life. The Bible tells us that we are raised with Christ. We are seated with him above in the heavenly realms. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. We are so connected to Jesus that we are connected to his death and his life and his resurrection even now. In the book of Acts, they were preaching the resurrection. Right? The logic was that the category of resurrection had started and crashed in early. Their message wasn't that Jesus was raised from the dead generally, but that resurrection was a thing and resurrection had started. Jesus was the first of the resurrection and we get connected to that. The confidence Christians have is that when Jesus was raised, he secured their resurrection. And upon death, they go to be with Christ. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We share in the first resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. This chapter plays with two ideas, the first and second resurrection, and then the first and second death. And those who are connected to Jesus and the first resurrection have confidence in the face of the first death and the second death. We'll say a little bit more about that later on. But notice that our first myth is now busted. There's something to realize about death. Death is not the end. And it's the smart ones who keep following Jesus. The second myth is this: life goes on. Day follows day, week follows week, year follows year. Most people think this world is a closed system. Right, day follows day, week follows week, year follows year. And so we think very little about signing up for a 25 or a 35-year mortgage. Why? Well, because this world is a closed system. But look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John reminds us that there's something to realize about this world. This world will one day end. Now, John gives us that picture of that end of the world scene yet again. He takes us back to that famous Armageddon scene that we saw way back in chapter 16. And I think there's a few things worth noticing here. Three. First, there's just lots of Old Testament images there. There are camps and nations and sands on the seashore. And John is being apocalyptic as he paints again the great final battle. Second, we've seen that this great battle is not so great. It would kind of make for a terrible movie ending because it's quite anticlimactic, right? Fire from heaven, Satan thrown into hell, God ends this world. It reminds us that the decisive victory was already won at the cross, and the ending is a finishing off of what has already been won. Third, he describes time with numbers, and I think he's being apocalyptic. He's using symbolic language of 1,000 years, or in other words, a long period of time, but a definite time set by God. A long number, but a complete number. And when it is over, God steps in and ends his world. Now, let me say there are a few different views on how Christians interpret this passage. Some want to see 1,000 years as describing the precise number of years. Others think it is a number that is representative of a set time and a long time, like other parts and numbers in Revelation, where it is metaphorical and symbolic. But whatever your view is, John is saying this. There's something to realize about this world. It will one day end. Is the world a closed system? No, myth busted. John tells us two things. Firstly, that this world is not a closed system, but a God-ordained system. That is, day follows day, week follows week, year follows year, because God makes it do so, and it will do so for God's set period of time. But secondly, when God's appointed end comes, this world will come to its God-appointed end. One of the games we play in our house is the game of Settlers. It's a game where you build settlements and roads and cities, and you collect resources of sheep and wheat and wood and bricks, and you trade with others, and it's a fun game to play. But the key to the game is to remember that when someone gets 10 points, the whole game is over. The other game we play is a game of 500s. 500s is a card game, if you know it. And you bid and you win rounds and you enjoy various rounds of cards, and then you collect up the cards. But when someone reaches 500, it is all over. Right? The cards are packed up and put back in their box. The board game is packed up and it goes away. So too with this world, it will one day end. God will step in and bring all rebellion to a halt. God has a divine plan. And so there's something to realize about this world. This world will one day end. Myth three. The third myth is when you die, you go to heaven. It is a myth. Most people assume that upon death, they will go to heaven. You know, sure, some really, really, really bad people, that they might miss out, but most will go to heaven. Look at verse 12. And which is the book of great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice the picture John gives us. Books are opened and all are judged by what they have done. This is an awesome picture. John is saying here, there's something to realize about your life. And all of your life will be judged. Books will be opened and you'll be judged according to what you have done. A preacher was once talking to a group of high school students, and he was making this kind of same point. And he said, imagine that an angel comes along and says, look, here's this movie, here's this USB flash drive containing the movie of your life. And everything you've said, everything you've done, everything you've thought, it's all here in this movie and nothing has been cut out. Right, you sit and you watch the movie with the angel, and then the angel turns to you and says, now we're going to play the movie one more time, but this time you'll watch it with everyone who appears in the movie. It's going to be a live stream, a group Zoom. Everyone's going to get sent a movie download to everyone who appears in your movie, and we're all going to watch it. They're going to sit and watch the movie with you. At about that point in the talk, one of the young youth up the back of the hall sort of exclaimed far too loudly, oh man, I would be ruined. And he's right, isn't he? You know, how will you feel when your book comes out? You know, the one with your name on it, and the cover is lifted and the contents are read. How will you feel when you stand before God and you are judged according to what you have done? Because the book won't show you as others see you. It will show you as God sees you. It will reveal what you are like inside. And God knows your thoughts and your motives and your actions, even those private actions. It's not a very nice thought, is it? You'll be exposed as an enemy against God, someone who has put yourself first and thought little about God and also little about others as well. And did you notice that there's only one exception? Books are opened and so is the Lamb's Book of Life. And each name is cross-referenced with that book. If your name is in that book, you'll receive eternal life. If not, look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's the picture. A book comes out and there's a person's name on it and it's opened up and there on the front cover is a stamp that says paid in full. And a check is made, of course, his name, her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and off they go to heaven. The second death has no power over them. And another book is opened. Could it be your book with your name on it? The book is opened up and there's no stamp there and a check is made. No, not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. He or she is taken and thrown into the fire and suffers eternal death, the second death. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, the first death. Fear God who can throw body and soul into hell, the second death. There's something to realize about your life, and that is that all of your life will be judged. And the reality is that only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are destined for heaven. All others are destined for hell. All others are destined for a searching scrutiny by the all-knowing God, a scrutiny that will leave you condemned. We recently went on a flight and so passed through the metal detectors at the airport. And I'm always nervous. I'm always waiting for them to beep and go off. Even when I know I just don't have any metal on me, I just don't like the possibility that they'll beep and they'll go off. I don't like the scrutiny. I'm glad for metal detectors, let me say. I just hate them processing me. And I suspect everyone feels like that. We're just waiting for the beeper to go off. We just expect it, don't we? And so too, when we walk through God's judgment, we can expect the beeper to go off. We can expect there to be found in us sin, and sin which deserves eternal punishment. And the only way out is if Jesus has already paid for that sin. There's a great contrast here between people. On the one side are those who follow Jesus, that they worship Jesus and they refuse to follow any other. They are often persecuted and even killed, but because they share in Jesus and the first resurrection, at their first death, the second death has no hold on them. But on the other side stands the other group. Those who care nothing about Jesus. They worship false gods. They are deceived by wickedness. But they will stand on the great day at the second resurrection. But because they have no share in the first resurrection, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The second death will consume them. There's something to realize about your life, and that is it will be judged. But there's one last myth that I want to dispel this evening. And it's the fourth myth is this, that no one can change. People can't change who they are. You know, many people live with that attitude of, look, I am who I am. That's just me. It's just the way it is. I'm determined by my parents or my upbringing or my culture, or I'm determined by my genetics or my makeup or my personality. This is just me. I can't change. A leopard can't change its spots. But the Bible constantly presents that idea as a myth. In fact, God is the God who specializes in changing people. The last thing I want to say is that there's something to realize about today, and that is you live in the time of grace and the time when you can change. Look with me at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. John starts his chapter by giving us a picture of the devil being bound for that period of time so he is unable to deceive the nations. Now, what are we to make of this? Again, as with many parts of Revelation, there are a number of different views, but I want to put it to you that numbers in the book of Revelation are used to paint a picture. Set time, and in that time, Satan is restrained. And it seems to me that Jesus speaks in a similar way. For example, in Mark 3, he says, "No one can enter into the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man." That Jesus describes his own ministry as the binding of Satan. He's the one who breaks into the strong man's house and binds him up so the house can be plundered. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan becomes a defeated foe. In the book of Colossians, we're told that in the gospel, our sins are forgiven and Satan is defeated. Colossians 2, he has taken it away, taken our sins away, nailing it to the cross, verse 15, and he has made, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, we live today in the time when Satan is restrained. His power, his activity is limited by the victory Christ won on the cross. Satan is bound. In Revelation 20, we get a picture of Satan being bound and chained, so he is limited in his actions and his activity. This might be helpful to you. Satan is like a dog on a chain. He's vicious, but people can still get past. And it's this idea that Bunyan writes about in Pilgrim's Progress, that the travellers are approaching a house of safety where they can stay for the night, but the path to the house is narrow, and on the path in front of them are two lions, but they are chained. And as Pilgrim approaches the house, he pauses in fear, seeing the lions, but the house porter cries out. He calls out and says, "Do not fear, the lions are chained. So step forward and face the trial and stick to the middle of the path and you will be safe." That's a helpful picture and it's a good insight into the Christian life. Satan is a destructive enemy, but he is limited. And he is limited by the victory of Christ in the gospel, who has defeated Satan and taken the sting out of sin and death and the law. And because of the gospel, Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore. God has acted so that people can hear the gospel and lives can be changed. And here's the point. We live in the time of grace, a time when people can change. And so Jesus calls you today to change. Jesus calls you to give up your life and follow him. To put your life and your ambitions at the foot of his cross and say to Jesus, "They are yours now. My life is yours. Change me." That's what the gospel is all about. God taking wrecked and sin-bound lives and turning those people into new creations. Isn't that a change you want? Okay, we've looked at four myths, and in this chapter, John has told us that there is a life after death. Death is not the end. John has warned us that this world will one day end, and John has shown us that all must face God's judgment, and only those in the Lamb's Book of Life will make it through. But all of that is said with this in mind, that God in his grace has defeated Satan on the cross. Satan is restrained by God so the gospel can go out. Satan is no longer able to keep the nations in the dark. He cannot deceive the nations, for the light of the gospel is being spread all over God's world and lives are being changed. And so here's the question. As you live between the resurrection and the return of Christ, as you live in God's time of grace, how will you respond to Jesus? What choice will you make? Do you remember the Choose Your Own Adventure book that I mentioned right at the beginning? John lets you put your fingers in page 74 and page 93, and he lets you see the consequences of your choices. Choice one, you can run your own life now, worshipping self and success and possessions and anything else you care to make an object of your devotion. You can remain deceived by the devil. You can care little about the first resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. You will die and you will take part in the second resurrection, and you'll take part in the second death, which is the eternal death. Or choice number two, you can give up your life now and give it to Jesus. Die to this life with Christ, who is the risen Lord. You can connect your life to the first resurrection and become a follower of Jesus. You will one day die. You'll take part in the second resurrection, but you will go to life. You will cheat death. You will avoid the second death. You'll get a share in eternal life. The choice is yours. There's something to realize about today, tonight. You live in the time of grace. Hear this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, "What can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest." Then he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'Self, you've done well. You've got it made. You can now retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life.'" Just then God showed up and said, "Fool, tonight you die. And your barn full of goods, who gets it?" That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not God. What choices are you making? And what are the consequences of those choices? And can you afford the consequences of the choices you make? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've looked at tonight. We admit that Revelation has some confusing bits in it, but we do pray that we would be those who make the choice to grab onto life and do all we can to avoid the first and the second death. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to hold faithfully to him. And in his name we pray. Amen.